We're still in Red Letters this morning, and do you guys like brain teasers? You know, the things where you got to think deeply and really try to figure out, like, you know, the one that I always heard, you probably heard this as a kid growing up, that there was an airplane that took off, it took off from Texas, and it was flying to Canada, but was full of people from Mexico, and it crashed on the Canadian and the U.S. border. And the question is, once after crashes, were any buried survivors? How many of you guys are going, oh man, that's a hard one. Do we bury in Mexico? What's the answer? You don't bury survivors. If you try to bury the survivors, they will not look kindly on you, okay? They will make fun of you and be angry, okay? Well, here's one I got for you. You got to think about this. And if you know the answer right off the bat, don't shout it out first. Let everybody play with it for a second, all right? There's two doors, right? One door leads to death and destruction. The other door leads to life and wellness and beauty, okay? In front of, and both doors are closed. In front of both doors, there are two guys. One guy always tells the truth. He can't help, he always tells the truth. The other guy always lies. You don't know which door is which, you don't know which guy is which, okay? But you are afforded the opportunity to ask one question, and after you ask that one question, you must choose a door and go through it and deal with the consequences. So here is the question, the brain teaser. What is your question? What do you ask? Anybody got an answer? Do you pray to God? Both of them will answer yes. You just don't know which one's being honest. And still don't know which door to go through. What you got, Kurt? Well, both of them will answer. The other will answer no, but you've also burned your question. You don't know which door it is. You've burned your question. What do you got, Andy?
You turn to either one and you ask them, which door will the other one tell me to go through?
That's the answer. That's good. You ask them, which door would the other one tell me to go through? The guy who's lying will tell you to go through the wrong door. But he will lie about what the other guy says. The guy who tells the truth will tell you what the lying guy says. Either way, you choose the opposite door. Does that make sense? You're like, that is, you've just wasted like 5 minutes of my life and I still don't know what the heck you're talking about. Yeah, I put it on my blog today. For those of you who are in the slow class, here's it. Jesus kind of throws out a similar scenario in our text today. He deals with two doors, two paths, two ideas, two ways. And he says, listen, there are two options in life. We're going to talk about that this morning and really get to the core issue of, but we got to be careful who we listen to in our lives that teaches us. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one at the end of your row and read it with us. We'll be on page 691 in that passage. And feel free to keep those Bibles, give them to friends, all that kind of stuff. That's amazing and beautiful when we're able to do that. Page 691 in the Bible. And in your worship folder this morning, hopefully everybody got one, or at least there's somebody close to. You should have had something on the inside of the worship folder that has our core beliefs as a church, the core beliefs that we as a church hold to. We'll talk about what that means in just a few minutes, but you want to have that handy. I'm not preaching through those beliefs. That would take like 14 weeks, but I am going to allude to that. So if you have that, keep it close. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 13. Jesus is talking, he's teaching his disciples, and we've talked the last couple weeks, and I won't go over a lot of detail in this, but I really believe chapter 7 is addressing the issue of us of people who are followers of Jesus becoming religiously self-righteous, that the danger that as you become somebody of faith, that you subtly, without realizing you've done it, substitute the gospel for being a good person and working really hard and having your life in order. Because a lot of times what happens when you begin the journey of faith, your life will change. But over a season of time, all of a sudden you'll get to a point where your life has changed and you don't do the things you used to do, and you know, you don't kick the dog quite as much, and you don't yell at the kids like you used to, and maybe you've gotten rid of a habit or two. And all of a sudden there is this point where you go, you know, I'm pretty good. And it's at that point that you are a danger to the faith and you are actually an enemy of the gospel. Because it's all grace, it's all Jesus, even the good stuff in your life is a result of his work and his grace in you. And the moment we stop being humble, we stop being dependent on Jesus, we are missing what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, this passage here kind of unpacks that, and Jesus begins the last few verses saying there's really two ways to live. And we're going to look at the first illustration, but we're really going to unpack all this. Two ways to live. Chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus makes a very simple declaration, kind of like the door. There's two doors, two gates. You can choose one, choose the other. But one is a huge, wide, open gate that is just looks so beautiful and it looks so easy and it looks so inviting. And everybody is there. I mean, it is a gate where many are there. It's open, and it's just a place where we can all hang out, and everybody can be happy, and we can all just get along, and we're tolerant, and it's just perfect. And then there's another gate, and it's a narrow gate. It's a constricted gate. It's a hard gate. There's not many people there. It's not crammed full. It's a little more difficult to find. And Jesus says, listen, the narrow gate is the way to go. What happens in the rest of this, the Sermon on the Mount, we won't get to all of it today, but I'm going to kind of unpack. Jesus begins this discussion of there's two ways. There's a wide gate and a narrow gate. There's a wide way and a narrow way. There are good trees and bad trees. There are, ultimately, at the end of the sermon here, Jesus says there's two houses. One is built on sand and one is built on rock. One has a solid foundation, one has a weak foundation. And the crazy thing is that all of these illustrations, when you first walk up to the gate, when you first walk up to the trees, when you first walk up to the houses, they both look like they're okay. But there's something wrong with one of them in all the story. And what happens, and here's the deal, because you've probably heard people preach sermons that say there's two ways to live. There's God's way and the world's way. And it sounds like this is what Jesus is saying. There's God's way and there's the world's way. And he is, but here's what most of us interpret that is. Most people, and even in our culture, is we try to say, listen, there's God's way and the world's way. What they will hear, they will interpret that as, is there's good people and bad people. God's way is the good people, the people who go to church, who pray a lot, and who do all the really good things, but they really annoy the heck out of me because they're mean and hardcore, and they tell me that, you know, my life is all messed up. And so there's good people, and then there's the bad people, the people who party and the people who hang out with the wrong type of people. And there's good people and bad people and God's way, the world's way. And that's what it means to be a Christian, is that you follow God's way, which means you become a good person. Now, I don't know if that's your view or not, but I guarantee you, if you walk up to somebody that's a friend of your way and say, listen, there's two ways to live. There's God's way and there's the world's way. That is the way they're going to interpret it. They're going to hear you saying to them, therefore, you need to choose God's way, which means be a good person. Go to church. Be moral. You know, quit sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or, you know, you need to give up, you know, drinking too much, or whatever it is that it looks like in people's lives. And when they hear that, actually, as we take this even from this passage, I think people are missing the whole boat because they miss the teaching of the New Testament about the wide gate. Because here's the deal. Here's what Jesus is going to teach over and over and over again. That even though he is teaching two ways to live, there are really three ways to live. One way is the quote-unquote world's way, which is the wide gate includes people who reject God and choose to live for themselves and live for their own glory and live literally. They manipulate God with the idea of freedom, which means, God, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to be my own person and call my own shots and do my own thing. That was almost bad. I almost went straight backwards off this stool. It's time to firm this thing up. It's got a little bit of a wobble in it. So glad I can be honest with myself. All right. What was I talking about? That is one part of it. But what we find out in the New Testament is that the other part as well, the wide gate includes the religious people. The people who are hardcore into Bible study, hardcore into being at church all the time, hardcore into prayer. There is something about this wide gate that it actually fits both crowds. And so there's three ways. There's the world's way, there's the religious way, and then in the middle of them, not pulling from both, a totally different route is the gospel. And the clearest place this is shown is in the story of, in Luke chapter 15, there's a story Jesus tells us called the story of the prodigal son. You may have heard it. There's a book, and I would it's recommended reading. It's a book I would encourage you to pick up and read by the same guy who wrote the book that we're going to study later this year called The Reason for God. It's a short book called The Prodigal God. And the premise of the book is this. If you've ever heard of the story of the prodigal son, and you call it the prodigal son, by calling it the prodigal son, you are missing the entire point of the story. And here's what he says in the book. He says, here's the story. The story begins, it says, a man had two sons. And one son came to him, the younger son came to him and said, Dad, I'm kind of fed up with living with you. I want my inheritance and I want it now. And the dad gave him the inheritance. And he went and he left the home and he went out and he basically partied it away. He found people who would hang out with him as long as he was throwing the money around. They would drink with him. They would party with him. They would sleep with him, do whatever he wanted to as long as he had money. But as he had the money, when the money ran out, his dad's inheritance ran out. His friends ditched him, and he found himself as a young Hebrew young man actually slopping food for pigs. Now, it's not just that that's a gross job. To a Hebrew person, pigs are the most vile, disgusting thing in the world. They were an unclean animal. They couldn't eat them or even touch them. But here's this young Hebrew boy who took his dad's wealth and squandered it and now finds himself literally in the pig pen. And he comes to his senses. He says, I will go home. If I go back to my dad's house and I say, Dad, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God and I'm sorry. And I want to be a slave in your house. I want to be a servant in your house. And he comes up with this idea that he's just going to go home and he recites this speech. I have sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I will be a slave in your house. And as he's reciting this and getting ready, all of us have had that situation where we came home to our parents at some point in time. And we knew we had really messed up. And you practice the speech, how you're going to fess up to it when you saw mom and dad. And as he's working through this speech, he's coming up the roadway. The dad sees his son out of the window. And he does something that no noble person in ancient culture did. He ran to his son. This is days of, robes and togas and all this stuff. It means he literally had to pull his dress up and wrap it around his waist and hold on to it as he ran and did something that even his slaves would look at the father running and see somebody who was kind of debasing himself. And he ran to his son, and the son starts the speech, Dad, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against God. And before he can even get the words out, his dad wraps his arms around his son. He weeps. He begins to celebrate. He hollers at his servants. He says, listen, go kill the fatted calf. Go find the best cow we can have, and we're going to have prime rib and barbecue tonight. It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a feast. And see, what had happened is that this younger son had manipulated his father with his freedom. He had said, I'm going to be my own person, do my own thing, call my own shots. And now he comes home, and the dad welcomes him and takes him and throws a party for him. But we can't forget, see, most of us, the story ends there. We cannot forget that the story begins with this. A man had two sons. The second son hears that dad is throwing a party. And he comes in and he looks and he says, what are you doing? I never left you. I have done everything I'm supposed to be. I am the good son. And the dad says, come celebrate. Come to the party. Come to the feast. And the older son, who was manipulating his father with his goodness, never came to the feast. And the thing you got to understand is in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is talking to the religious people. The story of the prodigal son is not about the prodigal. It's about the good son and the fact that the good son is in the wide path. And what we, as you read the New Testament, you need to understand that the issue is not good people, bad people. It's that we're all bad people. We need grace. And our religious activity does not get us to grace. Only Jesus gets us to grace. And when we lose the gospel, the center of Jesus died for my sins. I am a broken, really messed up people. I am in desperate need of grace, but Jesus provided it by dying for me. And I live repentance as I look at the greatness of Jesus and my own brokenness. I mean, that's the story. That's the gospel. As I do that, I keep being drawn back to, I offer nothing. Jesus offers everything. I trust him. And so when Jesus says, wide gate, narrow gate, wide way, narrow way, many find it, the many include a lot of religious people. In fact, let me explain what the rest of Matthew 7 is about. The rest of Matthew 7 is speaking to people who are in church every week. And Jesus is giving this warning. Don't become so religious that you miss Jesus. We think, like when we'll get next week and I'll unpack this, that the house of sand, with sand as the foundation, and the house with rock as the foundation, we think the house of sand is the people who are building their life on sinfulness, on living their own way, calling their own shots. It's not. We will find out in Jesus' own words, these are the religious people who do really incredible things in the name of God. And this morning, we're going to talk about teachers. I'm going to try to have points where I tell you a few stories. It'd be a little bit funny. But this is a hard message. And here's what we learn from the Bible and from church history. People who are willing up to stand up and lovingly, I mean, listen, hear me, lovingly say hard things will find people with soft hearts. But pastors who will never say anything will never say anything hard, all they have is soft words, they will end up with hard people. And this morning we're going to look at the idea of false teachers, and we're going to say, listen, you need to be very careful who you let teach and speak into your life, especially when they are claiming Christ. This is what Jesus is literally saying to us. Be careful about the people you listen to who say they're speaking for God, the false prophets. We'll look at that. You walk into a Christian bookstore. I mean, pick any Christian bookstore. And all the ones, there's only one in St. Louis that I can say this isn't true of, okay? And that's Covenant Bookstore, which most of you have never been in. It's my favorite place in the world. I could spend hours there. But you walk into most any bookstore, it has a big old family Christian bookstore or whatever it is, a Christian bookstore, and you walk into the bookstore, and you begin to see shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf of books. And these books begin to look at, address issues in life. They begin to say, this is what God is like. This is who Jesus is. And they're just shelves and a lot of really cool covers, bestsellers, books that man, are selling by the millions to people. And here's what's going on. As you read these books and the pop culture Christian writing, we have more access to more teaching and more stuff out there as followers of Jesus today than any time in history. But there is more junk that is being sold and sold to the masses, and that is front and center in bookstores. And Jesus is going to tell us, beware of false prophets, meaning be very careful who you let speak into your life, who you let lead you, who you let talk to you about your faith, because those people, while they sound right, they sound like they have it all together, they sound good, they sound like they're teaching you, they're even using the right language, many of those people are leading you right to the wide gate, the big road, the place where there's a lot of people. They don't think they are. Most of them don't mean to. They're sincere. But they are. I mean, I'll give you several examples, but here's one. There's a guy who is a nationally known bestseller. He has been on radio programs. He has been on TV programs. He has written books that have sold millions and millions of copies. And the dude, I mean, is unbelievably dynamic. I mean, when he gets up and preaches, he's an African-American dude, big dude, man. When he gets going, man, you want to jump and holler and shout and scream. But the guy comes from a denomination and holds the position himself that absolutely denies the Trinity. He does not believe that there's one God in three persons. Essential Christian doctrine. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in one God in three persons. You have left what it means to be Christian. And he is, you know, preaching this and speaking this, and this is his framework, his worldview. And he, if you walk into most any Christian bookstore, his big mug on a book will be one of the first ones you see on a shelf in almost every Christian bookstore. We need to be careful. Radio programs, TV, man, you can turn on TV and just flip through and you'll find people with all kinds of persuasion standing up and preaching, saying, I am speaking for God. And Jesus says, look at this, in verse chapter 7, verse 15, after he says, there's a wide gate and a narrow gate, there's a wide road and a narrow road, there's a road where many people go and a road where few people go. There is a road that is easy to find and fun to be on and a road that's hard to find and it's a little more constricting at first. And Jesus says, enter the narrow road. And then he says, listen to this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, I want to remind you that this is the same Jesus who in Matthew 7:1 said, judge not lest you be judged. And now he's telling you when you look at teachers, you got to judge. Understand that that's the judge not lest you be judged. It's not a blanket statement. And now he's telling us, listen, beware, be careful who you let teach, who you let speak into your lives. And the reason this is true is because as followers of Jesus, we believe that Christianity is a revealed religion. And I use religion and loosely. I don't really believe Christianity is a religion. Christianity is ultimately about a person. It is about Jesus. And it is a relationship with God through Jesus. It is not a religion in terms of, it's not a system that we keep in order to help us get to God. God came to us. But we believe Christianity is revealed, meaning that God has spoken. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the times past, God spoke through the prophets. Now he has spoken through his son. We believe that God stepped into earth and he has spoken. And the goal is not to try to discover what I believe about God. It is to try to figure out what God has said about himself. And what happened is that Jesus came, and even this passage here, Jesus is speaking in the lives of these 12 dudes, his apostles, the disciples, these guys who are following him, and he is passing on God's revealed word. He is telling them who God is and what he's like and what the gospel is. He is speaking into their lives. And those 12 guys then began to speak into the lives of others, and they begin to pass on authoritative teaching from God. And it became the core of what it means to be Christian. And we get to a guy named Jude. And Jude is one of Jesus' half-brothers. He is the son of Mary and Joseph. He was a younger brother of Jesus. He did not, when Jesus was on the earth, he did not believe in Jesus. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And let's be honest, okay? If Jesus was your older brother, it'd be hard to believe too. Because, you know, Mary and Joseph keep going, coming to you going, I just wish you could be like your older brother. You're like, well, he's the son of God. What do you expect? He's perfect. I'm a follow-up. I get it, you know? And so he didn't believe in Jesus on the earth while Jesus was on the earth. But when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he came to faith in Jesus. And he wrote a little book, little letter in the New Testament, the letter of Jude. And in Jude, he makes this statement, Jude chapter 3. Look at this. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, unpack this. Leave this up here for a second. He says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. He says, there is something common about our knowing Jesus, our salvation. We are all in this room together, and if you are a follower of Jesus, your relationship with God is personal, but it's not just your own. It is something that we've come to with the same path. We have found Christ, we have trusted him, we have repented of our sins, and we believe in Jesus. That's it. That is our common salvation. And he says, I'm writing you about that. I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. He says, listen, there is a part of what it means to be Christian. It means that we are going to stand for the faith. And the faith there is not belief. It is the faith, meaning there is a system, a set system of beliefs that Christians hold to and believe that flows from the gospel. contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The question is, delivered by whom? And the answer is, the Sermon on the Mount is part of that delivery. Jesus delivered the faith to the apostles, who in turn, through writing and preaching and sharing, delivered it to other people. And now it has been delivered to us through the scriptures and the history of the church. And there is a faith, a system of belief that points us to Jesus and the gospel. And we need to believe it and know what it means. And here's what Jesus is saying. Be careful. Beware of false prophets. People who stand up and are speaking to you on behalf of God, who are doing it in such a way that as they speak on behalf of God, they say, listen, I'm here from Jesus. I'm teaching on behalf of him. We find a guy like this in the book of Acts. It says he's a false prophet, and he goes by the name Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. This dude was even standing up and going, hey, listen, I'm the son of Jesus, and I'm here to teach you what God has said. And Paul opposes him face to face and says, this guy is a false prophet. He is wrong. What the New Testament begins to teach is that there's always going to be people out there who look good, sound good, they teach really good things, they write books, they have blogs, they have a radio program, and man, they have masses following them, huge honking churches, tons of people. And they are leading people by masses through the wide gate. Be careful. And this is all about religious, being too religious. It's not. This is not talking about, you know, the people who are on the radio who are atheists and agnostics. These are people who say, I'm standing and speaking for God. And so what Jesus is trying to teach us is that we need to be very careful about who we allow to speak into our lives. We need to be very careful about who we allow to speak into our children's lives on behalf of God. You need to make sure that I am not one of those guys, that I am not a wolf, as it's described here, and that we need to be careful that we're listening and looking to people who focus on Jesus, lead us to Jesus, believe in Jesus. Paul is talking in the book of Acts to the leaders of the early church in Ephesus, and he kind of gives them a little speech where he says, listen, this is what's going to happen, and this is what I want you to do. Acts chapter 20, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul says, I'm leaving. And from your own midst, listen, leaders in your church are going to stand up and they're going to start preaching and they're going to start teaching. And people that are even among your own group are going to become wolves. You know what wolves do? They eat sheep. And the Bible talks about followers of Jesus as sheep. He says they're going to come from your own group, people who do this. Be careful. And so this is what Jesus is saying to us, and this is our challenge this morning. And real quick, walking through the text, I want to talk to you about some things that the text says about knowing false teachers and protecting ourselves, not from the people in the world, but from religious people who become false teachers and protect ourselves from those things. And the first thing I want you to understand is the danger of false teachers. The danger of false teachers. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Man, what harsh words. Ravenous wolves. Literally, the word ravenous means the idea of surviving by capture of living prey. He says this is what they do. They like wolves, they live by capturing living prey. And the issue is that they lead people to the wide gate. Most people never, you know, most of the people who are false in their doctrine, their belief, things like that, do not wake up one morning and go, my goal is to oppose God. But they have drifted in some way or another. We're going to look at in a few minutes at where and how they've done that. But they've drifted in some way or another towards a place where they are not teaching things that point people to Jesus. He says they're ravenous wolves. Now, let me explain what they're not talking about. They're not talking about a new Christian who's forming their beliefs. Jesus is not saying, listen, here's this person who's new in their faith and they're interacting and they don't get everything right. It is not saying, all right, you can't become a Christian until you fill out a 42-page test and you've got it all together and you can check all the boxes. And, you know, if you take, this test and it's a multiple choice test and you get more than 10 wrong, you're out. I mean, that's not what he's saying. People, when they're new to the faith, their faith is fresh and new, but they don't have it all understood. They don't have it all figured out. If this faith journey is new to you and we gave you a test, you would run and probably not come back. We understand that. And this is not speaking to people who are new in the faith, who are still discovering their way, who's still listening, who's still learning. But I will say to you that this is one of the reasons it's so important for all of us to live in community with other Christians. Because the place we will hone our faith and work through our beliefs is by hearing the preaching of Scripture, but also getting together with people and working through those things. And so if you're new to the faith and you are not living in community with other followers of Jesus, let me encourage you, that is really important to do because it will help you work through the process of growing and understanding and learning these sorts of things. It's also not a person who makes mistakes in teaching, but is teachable. Jesus is not here talking about somebody gets up and on a Sunday morning they're preaching or in a class you're taking they're preaching. They say something that's not quite right. They kind of miss it a little bit. They say something about who Jesus or about God or they throw out a teaching. It's just a little bit wrong. And then somebody goes and says, hey, you said this and it was kind of, you missed the point here. And they go, really? Oh my gosh, I really want to learn. Help me understand that. This is not that. It will happen. There may be Sundays where I stand up here and I throw something out and you're like, ooh, that's a little bit different than what I've heard. And you come talk to me, and I go, oh, yeah, I said that. I didn't mean it that way. I mean, the goal, even for a teacher, is to be teachable. Jesus is not talking about people like that. He's not talking about people like there was one guy who was a significant pastor, has written a book that's a national bestseller. He was on Larry King, and he was asked a question, and he misstated his position. He didn't mean to, but he misstated it. And the blogs and all the things that just wrote off everything he was and everything he was about, even though he came back and said, I blew it. I failed. Yes, I missed my opportunity, but I did not mean to say, I did not mean for it to come out the way it came out. It was a pressure-packed situation. It was hard. This guy was being teachable and saying, listen, I admit, Jesus is not talking about these people. Jesus is not talking about the guy who teaches atheism and teaches evolution in a school like here or in a college classroom. The issue here is not people on the outside who are teaching. It's people in the church who are saying they're speaking for God. And what he says is that these religious teachers will have their stuff together. They will probably have the Bible memorized. They will probably know more about the Bible than you will. But somewhere in their teaching, they have gotten off track and they are wolves. Why? Because they will literally gather throngs of people who will follow them. And those people will follow them right to the big gate. They think they're on the narrow road, but they're in the big gate. And it's important for us to be careful that we understand these things. So, how do we know? The second issue here is, how do we define false teachers? And it starts with us understanding the gospel and the core of the faith delivered to the saints. Here's the deal. All through history, the core of what it means to be Christian has been held by all Christians. Every once in a while, you'll hear somebody go, why is there so much disagreement? Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many groups? And in one place, in one way, there are groups that have taken beliefs and run way too far and they have left Christianity. But for the most part, the churches in our neighborhood, and our community, there is a core of beliefs that the Bible is very clear about and we hold those beliefs together. This thing that we had read, you know, the video, was from a thing called the Apostles' Creed. It was a creed that was developed in the third or fourth centuries in Christian history, and this creed was something that churches throughout history have recited and repeated and said together as they affirmed the core issues of the faith. In our church, we have what we call closed-hand and open-hand issues, okay? If you go to the gospel class, we will be talking about this a lot. What are our closed-hand and open-hand issues? Closed-hand issues are things that we believe in, that we will die on a hill for those things. We will not give them up. We believe they are essential to the gospel. They are essential to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They are essential to who we are as a church, who we are as a people. We will not give them up. Then there are open-handed issues, which are things that we say we hold these things or we have beliefs about them, but we hold them loosely. We know that there's other positions. We know that there are people who have differing views. And in the end, the things that are in the open hand, we can sit down over a cup of coffee. We can have a good, heated, but fun discussion. I love those types of discussions, by the way, where you sit around and you talk about things and you interact and you learn and you grow, but you also, you know, dig in for your position. But you have that conversation, and at the end of the conversation, you link arms and you walk out of the room as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you live the mission of God together. Close-handed issues are things that are essential. We will not bend on. We can sit down and have a disagreement, but my goal at the end of disagreement is to see you change. I won't. Open-handed issues are things that we can go talk about and disagree with, and maybe I'll come towards your position, maybe you'll come towards mine, or maybe we'll just keep our position. We walk away, and we are still in this together. Close-handed issue, if you don't believe it, I would say you are outside the faith. Open-handed issue, I would say, if you don't believe that, no big deal. And here's what happens. As a church, as a people, there are two dangers that tends to make people false teachers. Danger number one is that people take close-handed issues and they try to make them open-handed. They take issues that are essential to Christianity and they try to say, believing that's no big deal. We don't really hold to that. We are different, and we're a little more free in our beliefs. And they give up things that are essential to the gospel and the story of Christianity and the faith. All right? Let me give you a few examples of these things that I've either interacted with or personally have seen or I know of. I'll give you three. I could give you 100. But I'll give you three that are recent that are just kind of part of my journey. There's a church on the way to my parents' house, okay? And on the way to the parents' house, I see it every time I go there, and every time I drive through, I get the willies. It's a huge church in this one neighborhood. And on the they have a big old sign as I drive by, and the big old sign has two statements on it. Statement number one says this, never put a period where God has placed a comma. And that's a quote by Gracie Allen. I just love the fact that the best theologian they could find was George Burns' wife, but that's a different issue. Most of you guys, younger people, are like, George Burns, who's he? He's God, kind of. Anyway, that's a whole different issue. Played in a movie called Oh God, and he played God, and yeah, I'll leave that, because half of you get it, and half of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about, so I'll leave it. But Gracie, but anyway, never put a period where God has placed a comma. Now, that sounds beautiful. That sounds wonderful. That sounds great. But let me explain what that statement means. Actually, underneath it says, God is still speaking. I believe that. I don't believe that God went and shut up when he finished the Bible. But let me be very clear about this. His clearest speech is in the Bible. And if I have a belief over here that I think God has given me that is in disagreement with the Bible has a period. God is not still speaking in terms of he's changing his mind, making up new stuff. Yes, he speaks into my life and he uses a lot of ways, but it's not going to contradict what he has said clearly in the Bible. And that's what they mean. And then the other statement says this, and this is, oh my gosh, warm fuzzies. You just want to go there. We are an open and affirming church. Now, that sounds great. I want to tell you that, wow, we should be open and loving to everybody who comes here. But we are not going to be affirming when it comes to issues of sinfulness. And what they mean is, we don't care what kind of sexual lifestyle you live. We don't care what your background is when it comes to certain issues. We are going to affirm you and never call anything you do sinful. And here's the deal. Essential to the faith is the fact that we are totally jacked up people who make messes of our lives. We are sinners in desperate need of grace. And you will never find grace until you realize how desperately you need it. And if we turn Sunday morning into a big powwow of God loves you, it doesn't matter what you're like, and you're just a good person, and just feel warm, fuzzy, we could draw a huge crowd, and we will lead them right to the wide gate. And they will go literally to their deaths thinking they're okay because they followed some teacher who told them that their lifestyle was affirmed by God, when God is clear that we are sinful, broken people who need transformation and grace, not an affirmation of our lifestyles. My heart's broken. Another situation, a dude who is, when you walk in one of those Christian bookstores, is one of the bestsellers. I won't tell you his name. If you want to know, you can come ask me later, and I will make it clear to you who it is. But I'm not going to stand here, because if I throw his name out, some of you are probably reading him, and you will be mad at me. But he has a section in a book that he has written where he literally denies the virgin birth of Jesus. Listen to what he says. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and the Dionysian religious cults and were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births? He goes on to say, what if we found this was all true? Would it wreck our faith? And his answer is, no, it's no big deal. It's just one of the, as he calls it, springs on a trampoline that is Christianity. If you lose a spring, it's no big deal. The trampoline still bounces. And that is not what the scriptures teach. Because here's the problem. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, Jesus, who claimed to be the divine Son of God, is a liar. And not only is Jesus a flat-out liar, but so are all the people who wrote about him. Christianity will crumble if Matthew chapter 1 does not say and does not affirm that Jesus was born of a virgin, because in the virgin birth, we have the sinless Son of God, who is both human and divine, fully human, fully God. And this is part of the gospel. We give up that, we give up everything. We now are following a false Jesus, a false Christ. It's a big deal. A third thing, a third story is that just this week I got in the mail this really cool brochure, this really cool flyer from a group where they're really careful not to identify themselves to the end, but it was from Jehovah's Witnesses. And everything in the pamphlet sounded just like what we would say. But if you get to understanding who they are as their beliefs, they deny that Jesus is truly divine. They just say that Jesus was the first thing that God created. He is not truly, totally God. And here's my point. I could go on and on and on and keep talking about this, but here's what religious folks do. They will take religion and they will start preaching and teaching, but they will take something that is essential to our faith and they will take it out of this hand and try to say, listen, we can disagree about this and move on. But the other thing that people do is they take something out of the open hand and they try to make it closed-handed. They take stuff that is secondary issues and they draw a line in the sand and they say, this is it. This is what it means to be a Christian. And they essentially add to the gospel by giving you things that you have to believe and have to do and have to follow in order to be really a true follower of Jesus. In the first century, the issue was circumcision, okay? How weird, you know, but the first century, it was people who were Gentiles, who that wasn't part of their heritage, and all of a sudden the people are telling them, Les, you can be a Christian if you follow Jesus, but you also have to do this. In our culture, there's all kinds of things. Okay, I'm not making this up. I may have told this in church before, but most of you probably haven't heard it. I literally had people, I was working with teenagers in a church, and I had people come to me. We played music. Like, Nick was actually the worship leader for our youth group, okay, at the time, way back in the day when I still had kind of black hair and, all that stuff. And I won't say anything about Nick because I could really make fun of the way he looked back then, but I won't. Anyway, so we played music that was, you know, moderately similar to what we're doing here, just not nearly as good. And what would happen was that we would play that. And then we also had a lot of music we would play just in our youth ministry. It would be, you know, Christian songs, but had rock and roll lyrics. And I had this family came in my church. I am not making this up, okay? They came in my church and they sat down and looked at me and said, you are playing the devil's music. I was like, what? I don't remember playing any Led Zeppelin. Not that I think there's anything wrong with that. I like Led Zeppelin, but I'm definitely not playing in youth group. So what is your beef, you know, if you're really... And this lady sat across my office and they literally told me, anything with a beat is satanic. I was like, really? All right, you got to unpack this for me because I am not getting it. I thought it was the lyrics and the words that really, identified if a song had Christian worship content or not, but you got it. And they said, all right, here's the deal. God intended for music to have the beat on the second and fourth beat. And rock and roll music's beat is on the first and the third beat. And the rock and roll music got its beat from the first and the third beat. It literally came from the jungles in Africa, where the voodoo doctors would sit in the deep jungles and bang their drums. And that was the rhythm of the drums that they would do with all these animistic rituals in Africa. And that's where rock and roll got its beat. And therefore, because of that, if you do anything where the beat is on the first and third beat, you're playing the devil's music. And I was like, are you serious? And yes. And if you keep playing this, our daughter will not be back. And I was like, I hope you find a church that will serve you well, because you are not going to fit in here. This place is not going to work for you. But see, here's what they'd done. They'd taken, really, it was more of a, as I really argued with them and tried to debate and say, listen, what you're missing the whole point here. They were talking about issues of their preference. And we've all been in churches where people said the godly music is played on an organ. The godly music is played, you know, with a piano and an organ, with a guy waving his arms. And here's the deal. There's nothing wrong with a piano and an organ and a guy waving his arms. But it's an open hand issue. That's an issue of preference. In our church, we actually have encountered some pretty significant hardship over a open hand issue, because we're like really clear that alcohol is an open hand issue. The use of alcohol, the Bible teaches very clearly, don't get drunk, be careful about overuse, overconsumption. Don't become somebody who's identified by the fact that you always have a drink in your hand. Those things are dangerous. But the use of alcohol in the Bible also has some places where it celebrates it, where it actually says give thanks to God for drink, these sorts of things. And we have people in our church who are abstentionists, which means they believe that the best option is for them not to consume alcohol. We have other people in our church that are moderationists, which believes they believe that having a drink and having a glass of wine or a beer or whatever in moderation, without overconsumption, without drunkenness, is acceptable and is okay and is a way to celebrate and to feast. And here's what we said. We are not going to argue over this. It's open hand. We're going to be together for the gospel and not make that an issue. But as a church, do you realize that we've lost about $30,000 in funding? Because I wouldn't sign a document that said our official teaching position as a church is that we will stand up all the time and tell you that you can't drink or it's bad. Literally. And what is this? I mean, some of the people who have encouraged me to, I love them, but they're taking something that's here. They're trying to put it here. They're becoming religious nuts. And they lose the gospel. I talked to one guy who said, I mean, literally, he told me he preaches against the ills of alcohol at least every third week. I'm like, seriously, there aren't more pressing issues? And here's what happens. When you start taking stuff out of this hand and putting it in this hand, you will lose Jesus in the middle of it. You will make it about a list, about stuff you got to do, about a whole system, instead of celebrating the beauty of Jesus. I'm out of time, but the point is that we definitely need to be a church that is Jesus-centered. And Jesus, here's the key, okay? Here is the key. The key is that the gospel leads us to the scriptures. The scriptures lead us to Jesus, and Jesus leads us to see our brokenness and to repentance. And as we see those things, and we keep those things central, we will be careful. Jesus goes on to say, you will know them by their fruit. Meaning when you look at teachers, you're going to know them by their fruit. We have two tomato plants up here, and if I don't get to this and at least explain it, you're going to be going, what were they doing with these? Two plants. Which plant looks better, A or B? A looks better than B, right? That one looks really good and green. This one looks kind of scrawny and bad, but here's the deal. These plants were planted about the same time, grew at about the same rate. They both look good for the same season. This one actually looks greener, looks like it's more healthy, but this one here is the one that's putting out all the fruit. And Jesus is saying, listen, here's how you know false teachers, by their fruit. The New Testament calls fruit, there's three things that are fruit. Your lips. Hebrews chapter 13 says, the fruit of your lips, the praise of Jesus. If teachers are not praising Jesus and leading you to do the same, their fruit's bad. Fruit is also character, the idea of who they become. It's amazing how many times people who are false teachers, their lives are a wreck. And the third thing is converts. What type of people are coming out of the ministry of a church? If you're in a church and the guy is just, he's preaching, it seems to be right, but the whole church is full of mean, ornery, wicked people who just don't like anybody, and they seem, they've kind of become the type of people who looks like Christianity is like, you know, nobody's happy and everybody's got their eyebrow raised, checking everybody else to make sure they're doing what is right. And, you know, I mean, that's just kind of the feel. Maybe there's something wrong with the fruit they're producing, the converts, the people who come to Jesus under them. Our goal as a church then is to teach you the gospel clearly. And ultimately, the gospel is Jesus. We want to lead you to Jesus. We want you to see him clearly and understand him clearly. We've given you that thing in your worship folder because there are our closed-handed beliefs. There's how we articulate the things that we stand for. Okay? If it's not in there, we could probably have a good discussion about it. But we want to be clear, and the deal is your elders and leaders want to help you be discerning. But as a church, and we haven't had this happen yet, and I hope we never do, but the Bible's kind of clear, eventually it's going to come up. When we have somebody who's a false teacher, we're going to try to love them, we're going to try to help them, but we will not tolerate it. We're going to do everything that we can to help protect you and help you grow. That's our goal. All right, so I'm out of time, but the bottom line is it's about Jesus. And we celebrate communion because it's all about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus, leading to his coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the fact that we live repentance and faith because of what Jesus has done. And so I'm going to pray. We're going to get people up here that are going to serve us, and we're going to celebrate Jesus as we participate in the body by taking the bread, the blood by taking the cup, and remember the sacrifice that he made on our behalf for our sins. All right? Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the clarity of your word here about the being careful about allowing the wrong type of people speaking into our lives. Help us, Lord, to honor you with our education, with our growth, with our knowledge. And Lord, I just pray that ultimately you would help us find the narrow door, which is the door of the gospel of your death and burial and resurrection for us and our living for you. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.